Sandy Creek, North Carolina, and the old revival traditions of our state right here. If you're visiting with us today here in the chapel at Southeastern Seminary, that's about the way it would have been if you'd have been at Sandy Creek when the expansion of the gospel hit North Carolina and when churches were being started everywhere across the state, and it was revival time. And we want to see revival, of course, all across our nation, and we're praying for that and moving in that direction. That young fellow who's so enthusiastic is David O'Hara. If you haven't met him, he's one of our students, and Dr. Hawkins from the state of Florida, he is even. And so we welcome you today. Dr. Cohen, why don't you be on your way up here, if you will, lead us in prayer this morning. I want to thank you for praying for many of us while we were away for a few days in the former Soviet Union, and tell you that some of our brethren are still there, and please keep praying for them. It was an absolutely unbelievable experience in so many ways. On the days that we were there, we saw, for example, a female physician who was 70 years of age come to know the Lord as personal Savior. She came forward in a service and said, "This is very highly irregular for me to do anything like this. In our culture, a physician doesn't do something like this." But she said, "All my life, I've been searching for something I did not know what." She said, "I have been an atheist, not really by conviction, but because that's what everybody said I ought to be. But," she said, "I found the Lord." And so the Lord has... We have much to be grateful for what God is doing there, and perhaps we'll have opportunity to share more of that later, but please keep praying for those who labor there. It's a day of unbelievable opportunity, and we need to be faithful in our prayers that the gospel will prevail there. Dr. Cohen, lead us as we go to the Lord in prayer, please.
Let's bow together. Lord, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come together in your name this morning to worship and praise you. We thank you for the music thus far and your blessing through it. Lord, we thank you for the good report of the things that are happening in Russia, and we pray for those that are ministering there now. We pray that the gospel may go forth in strength and power, that your spirit may bless it in a special way. Pray for our speaker this morning, that you might empower him, give him a message directly from you that will speak to our hearts, so we may go forth from here saying it was good to have been in the house of the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dr. O.S. Hawkins, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, was one of quite a number of preachers who came out of the ministry of a wonderful saint of God named Fred Swank, who was pastor for many years at Sagamore Hill Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. And it was just a constant stream of young ministers coming from that church and from that ministry. And O.S. Hawkins was one of those. He was a pastor of several different churches and then ended up at First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He went to that church at a time when it was down pretty far and didn't look like it had an awful lot of future. I had the privilege of being there not too long back, and I was there on Sunday morning and listened to Dr. Hawkins preach to a congregation of more than 4,000 people who had gathered there. And I wondered what would happen on Sunday night. I think you can tell a lot about what's going on in your church by what you have happen on Sunday night. And so when I got back on Sunday night, I thought, well, he'll probably have 900,000 people there. Got back there on Sunday night, and there were about 3,000 there on Sunday night. And what impressed me most about it was that when the service was over, it wasn't over. Almost nobody left. The service was over, the invitation was concluded, the concluding prayer, the benediction had been said. Nobody left. They just stood around and visited with one another. Nobody wanted to leave, so finally they turned around and said, well, would you like to hear the quartet sing some more? And everybody said, yes. And so everybody sat back down, and for the next hour and 15 minutes, we all listened as the quartet sang. And when you have those kinds of things happening, it begins to show you that there is a spirit of love and commitment in the church that is really phenomenal. Across the years down there, Dr. O.S. Hawkins has seen so many people come to know the Lord in an area that would be normally deemed almost impossible to reach people for Christ, and yet that church is thriving in an incredible way. I thank the Lord for this man. He's been a precious friend to me across the years, and I want you to know him and love him as much as I do. And he's married to a beautiful young woman that he doesn't really deserve, but she's super, and I appreciate her so very much, and he has two lovely daughters. And in just a few moments, after we have sung together in our special music, you will listen, please, with open heart and mind to message today from Dr. O.S. Hawkins.
Thank you, David, and it's great to be here at Southeastern. I want to direct your attention this morning to the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13 at Pisidian Antioch. And while you're turning, Let me just say that this has been a great experience for me this morning. I'm very, very impressed with what God is doing in your lives. Susie and I hold Paige and Dorothy Patterson close to our hearts. Our church loves to hear Dr. Patterson preach. And we've got our first family here at Southeastern now, Jim and Linda Swearinger. They're up at Richmond today with the Foreign Mission Board. But we're looking forward to sending a lot of our people this way in the years to come. We had, in the last few years, we've had 52 families that have left our church to go out into the ministry, most of whom have gone to New Orleans and Southwestern. And walking across the campus this morning, I was just thinking in my heart and lifting up a prayer to God that He would make in the next generation this campus here what Southwestern has been to many of us in the last generation. So I thank God for the potential that's here today and the potential of your lives as you leave to go out and minister in the most exciting generation the world has ever known. You know, there are several words, as you know, in the New Testament which describe what we're about in ministry, and particularly what I'm about and what many of you are going to be about, if not already, in the pastoral ministry. The word episkopos, which describes to us our responsibility of administration in the sense of the overseer. The presbyteros, that term that describes what we ought to be in the church, is one who is looked upon with respect and esteem, with spiritual maturity, an elder in that sense. The poimen, the shepherd, the one who's to feed the flock. And it's in that context that I want us to think for just a few moments today, and not so much about the shepherd's responsibility of feeding the flock, but one thing that's often overlooked, and that is not only that are we to feed the flock, but we are to lead the flock. And I'm convinced today that what so many, many churches are desperate for is someone to lead them. Someone with a spirit of conquest, someone with a vision. I'm not talking about in a dictatorial manner. I'm talking about as an under-shepherd who does for his church what the shepherd does for the sheep, and that is not only to feed them and protect them, but to guide them and to lead them in the way which they should go. I talk to a lot of pulpit committees, not because they're interested in me, because they're not, but because they're looking for references and asking me if I know of someone I can recommend here or calling to ask about someone else. And most of the committee chairmen that I talk to on the telephone, they're wanting someone, they're dying for someone to come in and be able to lead their church. There's a great void today in leadership in the churches. So I want to talk to you about leadership today because I believe there are four elements of ministerial leadership that are vital in building New Testament churches here and around the world in our generation. And I find these four elements almost in a parenthetical statement in this great Pisidian Antioch sermon in Acts 13 in verse 36. When the apostle mentions David, and he says in verse 36, I'm reading from the NIV, he says that David served God's purpose in his own generation and he fell asleep. David served God's purpose in his own generation, and he fell asleep. In thinking of Acts 36, I want us to think about leadership in our own lives, because as you study here and as you grow here and as you leave here, wherever you go to the ends of the earth, wherever God implants you, you are to be a leader. Now, the first thing I want to say about leadership is this: be a servant. Be a servant. In the marketplace today, in where our people are living, our businessmen and women are living, the buzzword in the marketplace today is servant leadership. Well, we've known about that all along. We have it in the New Testament. Many of us have just never practiced it. The most important thing I can say to you as you go out from here to pastor a church somewhere or to be a leader somewhere is this: be a servant. Of all the things that could be said about David, he was a great administrator. He was a great motivator. He was a people person in many ways. He was a tremendous leader. But of all the things that could be said about him, Paul said he served. David served. Of all the things he could say, that's what he said about David. He led by servant leadership. David knew the way up was down, and the way down was up. Now, what did Paul say here when he was preaching this sermon? Or better yet, how did Luke record it? Did he refer to David as a diakonos, as a foot washer, that word that servant is often translated in the New Testament? No. Did he then refer to him, as James refers to himself in the first verse of his epistle, as a doulos, that bond slave, that one that bore the stigmata in his ear? No. For if you're reading from a Greek New Testament this morning, you see that he didn't use either of those words, but the compound word that just literally means David was an under-rower. An under-rower. That same word used in classical Greek to describe that those slave ships that we've all seen pictures of. And out from the bottom of the hull are all of the oars. And down underneath the deck in those slave galleys, there where those slaves were chained to those oars and where they rowed and rowed. And that is the word he used to describe David to reveal to us how we should be seeing ourselves in a servant leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Under rowers. You know, there are not a whole lot of under rowers today. Seems like everyone seems to want to be on the deck. But here David found his place with an oar under the hull. He was a servant, an under rower. The greatest thing that can be said about you when you leave here or while you're here, I believe, is that you're a servant. A servant. Be a servant. That's the most important. That's the first thing we can say about leadership. In our church, we have a rule with our staff. We've been there 15 years, and we started out with this rule. We do not ask our people to do anything in our church that we don't lead the way in doing, that I'm not doing, and that our staff is not doing. It's the way to motivate people to do the work of the ministry, to never ask them to do anything that we don't do ourselves. On Thanksgiving, the Saturday before Thanksgiving every year for years, we have a thing we call the Feast of Plenty. We're downtown. We close off the main street right downtown, set up tables and chairs for over 5,000 people, have about 800 people working on 21 different committees, and we serve a full-course turkey dinner to every person that comes to that dinner. We bring people from every institution and all kinds of places that you cannot even imagine, street people, everyone. We fed as many as 7,000 people a full course dinner. We have our medical facilities set up there. And out of that has sprung so many of our street men. We clothe over 1,000 people a month through there. But when we set up those tables and chairs, when we close that street at midnight on Friday night, the Saturday before Thanksgiving, I'm there with the arrangements committee. And every one of my staff is there. And we're the first ones putting up those tables and putting up those chairs. And that next afternoon at 3 o'clock when it's all over, when the last person on the cleanup committee has picked up the last piece of paper from off the pavement, I'm there with them and my staff is there with them. Be a servant. It's the way to earn leadership in your church. David served. Do you remember the topic of conversation in the upper room the night before the crucifixion? Luke records what they were talking about. They got in an argument, if you recall, over who was to be the greatest among them. Can you imagine that? The Last Supper at the table, and here the disciples were arguing over who was going to be the greatest among them. And it was at this point that Jesus Christ arose from the table and girded himself with a towel, and the greatest among them became the servant. And he said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who needed their feet washed that night more than anyone else? Who was facing the most difficult steps ahead? If ever anyone needed to be encircled by a group of loving and caring friends and be ministered to that night, it was the Lord Jesus himself. But what happened? The only feet that didn't get washed that night were the feet that 12 hours later were nailed fast to a Roman cross. And I want to tell you something, that's the way it is in the pastorate sometimes, when our feet need to be washed. Be a servant. Be an under rower. David served. Now, there's a second thing I want to say about leadership, and that's this. Be a submissive servant. Look what it says. David served God's purpose, God's will. David served God's will. David served what? God's purpose for his life. Now, what did Paul say? Better yet, how did Luke record it? What did he write down? He wrote down a word that it's a little bit stronger than some other words we translate will in the New Testament. He wrote down a word that some say means irrevocable will. The NIV translates the same word in Acts 2, boule, as God's set purpose. Here is a calling. David submitted to God's purpose in his life, God's calling in his life. We are not about a profession. And one of the things that's creeping into the pastorate today is this, quote, professionalism, unquote. After all, we have as much degrees and as much education as the doctors in our city and the lawyers and many of us more in some, many of those cases. And all of a sudden, many of us in the pastorate want to be seen with the same kind of social respect and that level of professionalism as the rest of us. Now, I want you to see something very important about leadership here. It's important to be a servant, but it's important to be a submissive servant to the will of God, to the purpose of God. Paul saw himself as a sent man. Look at Acts 13, the very same chapter in which we're studying. In the church at Antioch, he talks about, look down at verse 2. While we were worshiping the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them. He saw his calling as a personal call. God said, set them apart for me. Paul saw this as very personal. I hope you do. He saw it as purposeful. Set apart, aphorizo, set apart for me. There was a purpose in it. God said, set them apart for me. They're for my purpose, my will, my set purpose, my irrevocable will. It was personal. It was purposeful. It was practical for the work. I want to tell you, the ministry is work. We're to equip the saints to the ergot, to the work of the ministry. It's practical. It's very practical. And it's providential. The Holy Spirit said, he said, I have called. You know, the tragedy today is that a lot of pulpit committees go about trying to find their pastor like banks go about trying to find their presidents or their employees. They get a stack of resumes, and they weed them out, and they weed them in, and they do this, and they do that, and they've forgotten the fact that we ought to be sent men. Look at verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them. This is the church at Antioch. On them, and they sent them off. Look at verse 4. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Now, who sent them? Acts 3 says the church sent them. And Acts 4 says that the Holy Spirit sent them. And when you look at it in the language, you see that they're not even the same words. The word in Acts 3 where it says that the church sent them is the same word that you find not just in Acts 13:3, but just flip that over to Acts 3:13, you find the exact same word used of Pilate when it says that he wanted to release Jesus. Same word, release, let go. A totally different word is used in Acts 13:4 when it says that the Holy Spirit sent, ekpimto, he sent out. So what are we saying here? What happened here? How does it happen? God sends a man to a church. And the church recognizes it and releases him to do the work of the ministry, to feed and to lead the care of the flock as a servant, as a submissive servant. That's how it happens. Maybe that's why one out of four Southern Baptist churches last year could not win to Christ and baptize one person. One pastor couldn't reproduce himself in 12 months in one-fourth of our churches. Maybe we've forgotten it's supernatural. I don't work for First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale. I love them. For 15 years, I've given them the greatest years of my life, and I've served them, and I love them, and no pastor could ever have a love relationship with the church like I do. But I have a higher calling. I'm a sent man. And so as you go from here to be a leader, you remember that. Be a servant. David served, but look what he served. David served God's purpose, God's will. He was a submissive servant. We each have a calling. I hope you have a calling. If you can do anything else, go and do it because you don't have a calling. But in the midst of your calling, don't try to be someone you're not. Don't try to be something you're not, and don't try to be somewhere you're not. God has a purpose for you. God has a plan for you, and I believe he still calls particular people to particular places for particular purposes. Be a servant. Be a submissive servant. Now, there's a third thing I want to say about leadership, and that's this. Be a contemporary submissive servant. Look what it says. David served God's purpose in his own generation. Thayer says that word indicates a time frame from 30 to 33 years. David was contemporary in his approach. He was a servant, yes. He was a submissive servant. He was a contemporary submissive servant. Be that. Oh, that's what the Lord Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 9. When he said in verse 17, men don't take new wine and pour them into old wineskins. For if they do, the skins burst and the wine is lost. Men take new wine, Jesus said, and pour them into new skins that have elasticity and that are not brittle, that will expand. New wine, that is that wine that's still in the fermentation process. The gases are still being released. It's expanding. Old skins, those old skins that are brittle, that have expanded, but now they're brittle, like my old ball glove I used to have in my garage when I was a little kid and I hadn't seen in years, and I went out and saw it, and it was just all brittle and the leather cracking. Jesus said, without change, those skins that have lost their elasticity, if you don't change them, everything's going to be lost and ruined. Now the wine is the message, and the skins are the methods. Old wineskins are found in stale institutionalism, antiquated philosophies, many of the traditions of men, and even can be found in bureaucratic denominationalism sometimes. They creep into churches. Old wineskins are all about us. They're our own pet peeves in our own individual lives. And the fallacy is this, the ironic fallacy of it all is that many people think their strength is in these old skins, because they work so well for a previous generation. Now, there are two things ought to be said about your church. Now, I hope there are two things said about my church. And that is this. Some things never change. The message never changes. Some things always change. The methods, the way we go about winning men and women and boys and girls for Jesus Christ. Churches, many churches are dying and dead today. Why? Our more liberal friends, some of them, change the message from what it was in a previous generation to make it more palatable, they think, to a more secular society. And so a universalistic philosophy sort of creeps into the message, and things like judgment and blood and hell are no longer mentioned from pulpits. And our more conservative friends, on the other hand, won't change the methods. And you know, some of the people I know that beat this Bible the hardest and scream about it the loudest have some of the deadest churches in America. And it's because of wineskins. I've been at our church for 15 years, and I'm very hesitant about even making analogies and illustrations about our church because we're so unique. We live in a part of the world that's way out of the Bible Belt in South Florida. And everybody that comes to South Florida comes from New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania. Last year, we took in almost 1,200 new adult members. Less than 5% came from Baptist backgrounds. Almost 50% came from Catholic backgrounds. So it's a whole other world. But we have been there 15 years. We've never had the same Sunday schedule more than 18 months at a time. I change the schedule every 18 months. The time schedule, for example. Simply because I don't want our people to think the only time they can come to church is at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And we change our schedule. We change continuously. Dr. Patterson mentioned Fred Swank a moment ago. He's pastor for 43 years of the Sagamore Hill Baptist Church on the east side of Fort Worth. A leader in Texas in baptisms for years and years and years. A great old man of God. Over 100 of us went out from that church and are pastoring today, literally around the world. I learned so much from Fred Swank. But if I tried to do in Fort Lauderdale in 1993 to win people and reach people for Christ what he did in 1963 on the east side of Fort Worth, I couldn't do it. Now, we have the same message, but our methods are so different. We make all our decisions on the basis of who's not there yet, for example. Many churches make all their decisions on the basis of who's there right now, or even worse yet, who's been there for 30 years. When we started in 1978, across every committee that ever made, we make all our decisions on the basis of those who are not here yet. You see, people outside the four walls of our church in Fort Lauderdale, I think in any other city in America today, they are not asking, is the Bible true? I'm talking about that secular mind that's out there. You know what they want to know? They don't want to know if it's true. They want to know if it's relevant. Does it have anything to do with where they are and where they're living? And if we don't get some new skins, we're going to be sunk. People want to know if this book, written in an ancient Middle Eastern culture, is relevant in a world where today we're transplanting organs, putting people on the moon, about to send somebody to Mars, and are experimenting with genetic engineering. And they'll never know unless we are servants, we are submissive servants, we are contemporary submissive servants. I wish I had time to walk around this word a little bit longer, but I don't. There's one other final element of the leadership. Be a servant. David served. Of all the things that could be said about him, he was a servant. That's what I want to be known as, a servant. And one of the reasons a lot of young preachers get in trouble in churches is because they go in there with the attitude that they've got to make every decision in the sense of a dictator type. And if you'll go in there and serve and love and serve for you, you'll earn the leadership of the poimen, of the shepherd. David served. Be a servant. Be a submissive servant. Realize that you're a sent man. You are there because of God's calling. You're not about a profession. You're about an obsession. And be a contemporary submissive servant. Fourth and finally, be a contemporary submissive servant with an eternal purpose. David served God's purpose in his own generation and he fell asleep. That's just a Hebraic euphemism that means he dropped dead. And when you fall asleep, you wake up, and if you're a God's servant, you hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What am I saying? I'm saying here that this life is not all we're about. We are about an eternal purpose. One of these days, these people to whom we're ministering are going to fall asleep, and then it's not going to matter who they know or not how high they've climbed in worldly circles nor how many worldly goods we have accumulated. All that's going to matter is what we've done with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our calling to be a servant, to be a submissive servant, to be a contemporary submissive servant ought to have as a underlying it an eternal purpose. That being the bottom line. And don't lose sight of that bottom line. We are about matters that mean for eternity. One of my dearest friends, if not my greatest friend throughout my life, was a man named Gene Whitten. He's in heaven today. When I moved to Fort Lauderdale in 1978, he was one of the faithful men in our church. By the world standards, a multi-millionaire, and yet one that never would filtrate into anything, just a servant in the truest sense. And he and I had breakfast. We read the Bible through together every year. Every Sunday morning, we had breakfast together before church. He was my prayer partner, my soulmate. And as we began to see the direction God wanted to go in our church and lead our church, he was so instrumental in buying the property we needed to continue to expand our ministries. And we were at the Southern Baptist Convention in San Antonio just three or four years ago and ate a lot of Mexican food, and he and his wife and Susie and I were together, and we came back, and next Sunday morning we were eating breakfast. He said, "You know, I'm so bloated." I said, "Man, it's just all that Mexican food you ate." And make a long story short, the next day he went to the hospital and found to have pancreatic cancer. About 3 months later, in my arms at Broward General Hospital in Fort Lauderdale, he died. The night before I had my final visit with him, where we really were able to talk and communicate, I just shared with him, "Dr. Patterson, what you were preaching last night about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I read the passages of Scripture, how Christ is going to come to receive us to Himself." And as I was leaving, and as I was going out the door, I turned back to say goodbye to him. With a smile on his face, he said, "I'll save a place for you at the table. Wish me joy for the journey." That's the bottom line. We are about an eternal purpose. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is dying for leadership. Dying for someone to lead them, to be a leader. Be a leader. How? Be a servant. An under-rower. We're most like Jesus when we're serving others. Never ask anybody in your church to do something that you don't do yourself. Secondly, be a submissive servant. You didn't choose this profession. If you did, go somewhere else. You're a sent man, a sent woman. If you can do something else, do it. God didn't call you. Be a contemporary submissive servant. Start making your decisions on the basis of those who are not here yet. You're going to have the largest unchurched world in America and your generation to reach that any generation has ever reached. Be contemporary in your approach without diluting the message of the gospel of Christ. And be a contemporary submissive servant with an eternal purpose. As you go, don't lose sight of the bottom line. We have a great calling, the privilege of serving one another. The privilege of being called by God the privilege of living in the most exciting generation in all of human history that could well usher in the return of our blessed Savior. So have an eternal purpose as you go, and let it consume you, for it may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through shadow and darkness is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive for the world His own. Maybe at midday, maybe at twilight, maybe perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of His glory when Jesus returns for His own. Oh Lord Jesus, how long, how long? Ere we hear that glad song, Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. And until then, let it be said of you that you serve God's purpose in your own generation and fell asleep. And if I get there before you, I'll save you a place at the table. God bless you.
Would you stand with me, please? Father, in a generation of people who all seem want to climb higher, we admit to Thee today that we are often tempted to adopt the ways of the world and seek the acclaim of men, whether those that are a part of our own profession, as we speak of it, or whether the acclaim of those in the world. May we, Father, determine today in response to the preacher's message that it will be our lot in life simply to be a servant, to be known as servants, and to be under-rowers in the kingdom of God with the focus always instead upon Jesus, our Lord. Thank You for Him who has spoken, Him who has led us today in singing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.